Lord, as we open your word, help us to be hungry for the truth, hungry for your word, for your voice to speak to us. Let this be our desire, and then let us be satisfied with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're returning to Acts chapter 20. We did the first 12 verses last week. Today we'll finish the chapter. It's quite a long section. We're going to begin by reading about Paul's travels as he continues on his travels in verses 13 through 17. So some travel details, we'll start there. This is God's word, Acts 20, 13 to 17. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos. They're intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. So we have this opening section, and it seems, you know, if we're looking at this, it's almost like somebody telling us, well, we went here, then we went there, then we went here, then we went there. And really, it is that. Paul is island hopping in the Mediterranean Sea and these islands around Greece, but it's not aimless sightseeing that he's doing. This is not... I'm sure it's adventurous, and I'm sure there are times of fun, but this is not his main goal. His main goal is to sow the seed of the gospel, to encourage the believers that are there, to collect money for the church at Jerusalem. So this is what he's doing, and we already know that because we know Paul, and of course this is Dr. Luke writing this section, and that's why he talks about Paul. You know, this is what Paul... We're intending to take Paul on board and so on. So this is Dr. Luke recording the movements of the missionaries from place to place. And when we think about this and our trips that we have been on, and we might say, you know, I visited this place and that place. And when we come back, it may have been an experience that you will never forget. You enjoyed what you did, but the world continues on, right? After that, you come back, and the world continues on. Paul goes on these missionary journeys, and the world is turned upside down. That's the phrase we heard back in, I think it was chapter 5. The apostles were turning the world upside down. In Pastor Dan's prayer, he talked about turning the world upside down, and that's what sin is always doing. But here we go in this cycle of sin and righteousness and sin and righteousness. And really, when Paul travels, he's changing the world. This is of utmost importance, something that we ought to study and we ought to know. And that's why it's recorded for us in the eternal Word of God. Now, this is not to say that today we don't still turn the world upside down. You might think of Pastor Enoch in Bacolod and the work that he's doing in a place that most of us will never visit. Or the Hawks in Uruguay and the way he describes Uruguay, it's very dark. Sin is very prevalent and depression rules. And he brings light into that darkness. Or the homes bringing hope to prisoners who have been sentenced to 25 years to life for drug smuggling. And he brings the gospel. Or the Hamiltons in a place where there is much unrest in Myanmar and Nepal and China. They're also turning the world upside down. And with God's help, so do we. So what we just read at the end of Psalm 90, establish the work of our hands. Right? You might expect to say, establish the work of your hands, O God. The works of providence, right? As by the hand of the Lord. You know, God doesn't have hands, and yet this is His work. And so we personify that and we say, Lord, your hands uphold everything. But in Psalm 90, it's establish the work of our hands. So we may not be foreign missionaries. We're not definitely not apostles. But what we do have is the apostles' doctrine. We have the Holy Spirit working change in us and out through us. Many of you have seen that influence that those in your immediate friends or family that they have made. You see it in others. They've been turning the world upside down. You've seen the influence that they have had, and maybe it's what turned your world upside down. Maybe it was a parent or a friend who first told you of Christ, and your world is turned upside down. I was picking up my lunch last week at North Shore Grinds, which seems like a faraway place, but it's actually on 10th Avenue. But I've been going there for years, and they have this really good seared ahi with cilantro pesto. If you like cilantro, and you'll really like the plate, I'm sure. But I've interacted with the owner and his wife for many years, and the last time I went in last week, he said, "You're the pastor of Honolulu Bible Church." I said, "Yeah," and we had never talked about it, but Karen had gone in without me one day and talked about being the pastor, that I am the pastor of Honolulu Bible Church. And all that to say, this is what he said to me: "I attended your church." I was like, "Wow, when was that?" He goes, "Well, it was a long time ago. Mr. Splinter invited me to church." And some of you are going, "Who's Mr. Splinter?" Mr. Splinter actually founded this church back in the 50s. So sometime between the 50s and the 70s, probably more in the 70s, maybe even the 80s, because he said it was down here when the church was at 1635 A Palolo Avenue. So he attended this church, our church, as a kid. And what an opportunity to say, "Hey, you're still invited. Come on back. I don't think you need a ride anymore, but, you know, come on back." That little interaction made me think of Mr. Splinter and his influence. Some of you don't know who he is at all, but many of you still remember him. And I didn't know that he invited the kids in his neighborhood to come to church. Now, Mr. Splinter is no longer ministering on earth. It was probably 30-some years ago that he passed away. But what he's done, Mr. Splinter has done, is he's passed the baton to us. And so we're to continue doing that. And then there will come a day when we're going to pass that baton on to the next generation, and the next generation, and the next generation. It was a happy providence to hear the name of Mr. Splinter and Honolulu Bible Church and a kid being exposed to the gospel because of his ministry. And I'm reading that as I'm reading about Paul in Acts chapter 20 and how he goes to Ephesus. Well, he doesn't go to Ephesus. He has the Ephesian elders come to him and he kind of passes the baton on to them. Continue the ministry. And this is what Mr. Splinter has done for us. He's passed the baton to us. So that's really what we're looking at in this section of Acts chapter 20. We started with all the moving around. Now Paul is going to stop and he's going to spend some time encouraging the Ephesian elders in Miletus. So that's the next part. Paul is going to say, "You're not going to see me again." And there's going to be sadness. But as he says that, he's going to say, "Continue the work." So look at Acts chapter 20, and we're going to read a long section, 17 through 38. But with that setup, you kind of know where it's going. Paul is going to speak to the Ephesian elders, and he's going to pass the baton to them. Verse 17. "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them," it's about 30 miles that they had to travel to see Paul. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 22. "And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed," verse 25, "and indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, many men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Verse 32. "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. This is God's word. Paul is hoping to make it to Jerusalem by Pentecost. That's where he's headed. Bound by the Spirit, he says, because he knows that when he gets there, there's a lot of persecution happening in the church. And that's why the church has become poor. And that's why he's taking a collection for them. But he's going to Jerusalem anyway. He's not moved by the thought of or the threat of persecution. He's moved by the Spirit. So he hopes to make it to Jerusalem by Pentecost. And he speeds by Ephesus, not wanting to spend any time in Asia. But it seems like almost a second thought where he goes, "You know what, I better pull over and exhort them one more time, encourage them one more time, pass the baton on to them." So he pulls up in Miletus. It almost sounds like he's driving the boat himself, but he's not. But he does stop in Miletus, some 30 miles south of Ephesus, and he calls the elders to come down for what seems to be a first century pastor's conference. And what does he do? He encourages the church. And this is Luke's record. It's a condensed version of Paul's sermon to them. But that's what we just read. We read the condensed version of Paul's words of exhortation to the elders at Ephesus. Here's an outline. Number one, his faithful ministry, or Paul's faithful ministry among them. And we're going to give an alternate heading to that. Running the race. Running the race. Paul's faithful ministry among them, or running the race. Number two is Paul's future hope, or eyes on the prize. Eyes on the prize. Number three, the faithful ministry continues as we look for that same future hope, or passing the baton. The faithful ministry continues as we look for the future hope, or passing the baton. Running the race, eyes on the prize, passing the baton. This alternate outline uses the metaphor of a race, and it's something that's on Paul's mind. If you look at verse 24, he says, that I may finish my race with joy. He uses the same metaphor in 1 Corinthians 9 when he writes to the church at Corinth. He talks about running a race. It will sound familiar probably to you. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27 says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. There's the metaphor of athletics, but especially of a race. 2 Timothy 4:7, as he writes to Timothy and passes the baton to Timothy, this is what he says there, 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. There's one more race picture given in Hebrews 12. It may or may not have been written by Paul, if not by Paul, by somebody that Paul knew, it seems. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That idea of setting aside every weight. You know, I always pictured running with swim fins on. If you've been to the beach and you see a bodyboarder putting his fins on and he's walking down to the beach, it looks funny. They usually have to turn around and slide their fins backwards because they get in the way. You're not going to run a race in swim fins. You're not going to wear those heavy weights that you see some people jogging with. They jog with these weighted vests. You're not going to do that if it's a race. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, but he's talking about a race. And this is what he says next. Looking unto Jesus, keeping your eyes on the prize, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In each of these passages, the Christian life is a race. And here in Acts is a race. And it's a race in which Paul is passing the baton to the next generation. And the baton picture comes from a relay race. One runner will go a certain distance and then he'll pass that stick, that baton, on to the next runner. And the runner will continue the race until he runs his part. Then he's going to hand it to another team member. And he'll run his distance. And he hands it to another, and so on. So Paul is here gathering these Ephesian elders, and it's probably not just Ephesian elders, but elders from a lot of these little local churches in Ephesus and beyond. He's saying, look, you're not going to see me again. My part in running this race here is coming to an end. I'm not coming back. You won't see me anymore. But you need to continue to run this race. What will his final words be to them? That's what we're looking at in our outline. Number one, Paul's faithful ministry among them. And Paul goes back over the way he's run his race. He's saying, this is what my ministry looked like. And it's not a pride thing. Rather, what he's doing is saying, here's what it looks like. He's demystifying it. It's not like Paul had some search and power that they don't have, and the best you can do, just go ahead and do. He's saying, no, look, this is what I've done. You have the same equipment. You know from day one, verse 18, you know from day one what I've been doing. This is not experts only. This is not something that you can't do without me. He's breaking it down for them, showing that although he's an apostle, and the Holy Spirit blessed his work in Ephesus, he's showing them that they have been duly equipped for the work. God has given them a task. God equips them for the task. Child of God, if God has given you a task, whether it's husband or wife or parent or whatever your place may be in this world, whatever your task is, God has equipped you to fulfill that task in a way that is pleasing to him. And what do these Ephesian elders have? They have the doctrine of the apostles, and they have the power of the Spirit. Luke's reminded us of that throughout this book in Acts 2:42. It says, "Then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Even if they themselves are not apostles, they have the apostles' doctrine. And fellowship. And in the breaking of bread. And in prayers. This is what the church does. This is the pattern that Paul has demonstrated to them. This is what they are equipped to keep doing. And in verse 19, it's serve with humility. And in verse 20, it's proclaim the word. Paul has not held back any of this from them, but he's been transparent with them and opening it up to them. Paul's faithful ministry, preaching, verse 21, preaching repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the race that he's run. And he's just taking them back to the fundamentals, the core values, you know, buzzwords that people like today. The core values, humility, doctrine, proclaiming repentance, and faith. How does he endure? He keeps his eyes on the prize. And that's our second point. Number two, Paul's future hope, or eyes on the prize. 1 Corinthians 9, we read it earlier. Let me read it again. It says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate." Think of the training that athletes go through, is temperate in all things. "Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown." So athletes discipline themselves, staying away from foods that they love, running when they don't feel like it, going to the gym at the earliest hours of the morning. And they do that to win a perishable crown. It might be the Olympics. Maybe they'll have the Olympics again this summer in Japan. Maybe not. Who knows? But for the Olympics, what are they competing for? They're competing for a gold medal. Did you know that the gold medal in the Olympics is not made of solid gold? It hasn't been that way since 1912. This is all internet research. It's made of mixed materials, and those who did all the research determined that the gold medal is worth $566. $566. So think about all that training and all that sacrifice, self-sacrifice that they're doing. Is it worth $566? Of course not. It's the glory. It's to stand on that podium and say, "I am the best in the world at whatever it is they've won their gold medal in." It's the prestige of that. It's the limelight. It's that fame, that time of fame that they have as the whole world is watching them win and then stand as their national anthem is played. All of these things combined make it worth it for those competitors. But for most of us, it's not worth it. We'd rather just stay home and watch and not be temperate in things like they are in all of their training. If it was worth it, we'd drop everything and go for it. And there have been people in history that have attempted to make it into the Olympics. It's their lifelong dream. And there's a story of one guy who just drops everything for a year and trains for the Olympics, trying to qualify and get in. And he got sick the week of the trials, and he didn't make it. Imagine all the sacrifice and how sad he would have been, how heartbreaking that is. What Paul calls us to notice here in 1 Corinthians 9 is the effort made in worldly pursuit for a perishable crown. We know what it looks like. We've done it ourselves. Maybe not for the Olympics, but for other things. We've gone out of our way to make sure something would happen a certain way or go a certain way. The restrictions, the training. But you can do all that work and still not obtain. But even if those who do obtain, even if it's a gold medal in the Olympics, it's a perishable crown. It's perishable glory. It's perishable limelight. All of that stuff fades. Do you even know who won the most gold medals? You know, now it's been 4 years ago. Who won the most gold medals in the Summer Olympics? 2016. We don't know. We forget. Maybe you do know, but memory fades. Earthly glory fades. Athletes work very hard, and they build their lifestyle around this goal, but it's a perishable prize. That's the contrast that Paul is making. He wants us to see that as Christians, we should live a certain way, a temperate way, where we're self-sacrificing, where our lifestyle is consumed not by the things of this world, but by Christ, an imperishable crown. This is how all Christians ought to live. Training, determination, run to receive the imperishable prize. Run with certainty. Keep your eyes on the prize. Do this with discipline. Christians pursue godliness. Christians pursue self-control. Christians pursue the knowledge of God. Christians pursue the excellencies of Jesus Christ. Christians have dropped everything to follow Christ. Just a good opportunity to ask, have you done that? Have you dropped everything to follow Christ? If not, here's a joyful message of an imperishable prize. That means it's going to last forever. It's an imperishable prize that awaits those who will die to self and live to Christ. So, what are you pursuing? Everybody pursues something. What are you pursuing? Whatever it is, if it's a worldly thing, it doesn't compare to what is to be found in the riches of Christ, to be a part of the family of God. So, Christians, if you're thinking about somebody in your circle of friends and family that doesn't know Christ, pray for them. Pray that they would feel the emptiness of a perishable prize. And pray that we would not lose sight of the imperishable prize for the sake of a perishable prize. It's easy to get distracted, Christian. I know that. It's hard to maintain that single-mindedness day after day. And that's why we have the Word. That's why we have the Spirit. Read the Word and the Spirit will refresh your memory. Read the Word daily and the Spirit will help you focus. It's hard to maintain that single-mindedness. That's why we have each other. So come to church. But you already know that you're here. But don't run away after church. Talk to somebody. Sit with them and pray. And sometimes we see that happening and it's a wonderful thing. Last week we talked about encouragement and taking the initiative to encourage people when you come to church. But not just on Sundays. Call somebody up this week. Visit someone this week. You know, it was easy to say, well, COVID. But that doesn't stop you from calling someone. And now that we're in Tier 3, there's more opportunity to do some of those things. Do something to encourage other believers to remain steadfast in the faith. That's what Christians do. We run the race. We press on. We pursue an imperishable crown. Now you can be sure that what Luke is giving us here, even though it's quite a few verses, it's a condensed version of Paul's whole speech. So how do we know what Paul actually said? Well, we can look at this and then we can look at what he's written in his letters. You can be sure that some of those same themes are repeated in Paul's conversations with them as they're meeting 30 miles south of Ephesus, and it's this pastor's conference. And it's not just for pastors, it's what these pastors would bring back to their congregations, and they would encourage them to continue running the race. As I have run, so run. As I have followed Christ, so follow Christ. Keep your eyes on the eternal prize. This is what the believer is called to do. And then finally, point number three, the faithful ministry continues. Or passing the baton. Paul's journeys changed the world. Not because of Paul's greatness, but because of the ongoing work of the Spirit and because of Paul's willingness to carry out the Great Commission, to do the will of God. So in this last point of passing the baton, I'm attempting to bring what is written here thousands of years ago, written in the eternal, relevant, and sufficient Word of God, bring that advice into the race that we are running now. We're not in competition with one another. Chris prayed for Waiahu Baptist Church on Maui, and we're praying for them because we're running the race together. But even bring it into the church, we are running the same race together. This is what Paul is expressing as, to me it seems this way, I don't know if it's true, but the way Luke wrote it was, you know, he didn't want to stop in Asia, so he bypassed Ephesus, but then they stop in Miletus, and Paul wants to talk to them one more time. So it almost seems like he was going to go past, he's hurrying to Jerusalem, he wants to be there on the day of Pentecost, he wants to encourage the church in Jerusalem, but there's something he just can't hold back. He meets with these Christians, and he says, we run. And we run with our hearts in it. We run with determination. This is what we want to do. We're running all out. And it's a shame when a relay race runner slows down because he's nearing the end of his distance. It's the end of his turn. And, you know, he's holding the baton and he kind of slows down and then hands it on to the next guy. Paul is not doing that. Paul is helping us understand that instead of slowing down, we need to keep on running. Run in the power and might of the Lord. Even as we near the end of our race, for some of you, you feel that now. You're nearing the end of your race. Maybe it's an unfair thing, but I had my dad for an example, running his race. All of you had him for an example. Most of you knew him. You know, 101 years old, still running the race. Some of you feel that now. You're nearing the end of your race. For others, it's a far way off. But how important that passing of the baton is. This is something we're constantly doing. We're passing on what we know about the Lord, what we love about the Lord. We're talking about His person and His work, who He is, what He's done. Parents to children, grandparents to grandchildren, brothers to sisters, sisters to brothers, teachers to students, Sunday school teachers, how we miss Sunday school, disciplers, husbands and wives with each other, neighbors, co-workers, whatever the relationship may be, there should be an intentional passing on of the baton of faith. That's why this scripture in Acts chapter 20, and really all of scripture, is preserved for us so that we have something to guide us in what we're passing on. Paul's condensed speech in which he passes on this baton of faith is Holy Spirit preserved. It's pure gold. This is pure gold. This past week, I was listening to a biography of Alexander Hamilton. He's one of the founding fathers of our nation, and he supervised and wrote most of the Federalist Papers. And I didn't know anything about the Federalist Papers, except that I remembered hearing about it in American history when I was in high school. The Federalist Papers help us to understand and interpret the Constitution, and the person giving this biography of Alexander Hamilton was saying, and they're still very valuable today. They were written in the 1700s, and they're still relevant and valuable today. You see where I'm going with this. As relevant and helpful as those old papers are, there's something even older and something even more relevant and something that has sufficiency for all of life. And what is it? It's the Word of God. Better and more important, of eternal importance. And we don't, as Christians, we kind of say that word eternal a lot, but really don't undervalue what it means to say this is valuable for eternity. Because there is life after death. Some of you heard about that hiker. If you watch the news, you heard about a 30-year-old hiker that fell as she was hiking in Nanakuli a couple of weeks ago. She was one of my students. And her mom called me this past week and asked me to do something for her funeral. And it's so sad when someone young dies and It makes you think about eternity. Don't wait until the next funeral you attend to think about eternity. Think about eternity. Think about it when you put on your mask because, you know, well, probably because you have to, but maybe you don't want to get sick. You know, think about eternity. Think about death. Think about life after death. These words that God has given to us to pass on to the next generation are important because they're eternal. They're breathed out by the Holy Spirit, written by holy men of God. It's a document that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So with the Word of God in our hands, we have our commission, and our commission is to go out and preach the gospel and make disciples. So it's to pass on the faith. It's why Mr. Splinter invited those children in his neighborhood to church. And it was funny because he was telling me, you know, my parents were Buddhist, but because it was Mr. Splinter, they let us kids go. And that might be the case. Your neighborhood kids or your friends might say, well, I'm not really a Christian, but, you know, because you're asking me, sure, I'll go. I'll visit. It's what we do, and why we do it is because it's of eternal importance. It's why we labor with our children, parents, as hard as it is to be passionate and consistent. It's why we must keep our eyes on that eternal prize. That's why Paul encourages us. He's saying, I know it's not an easy race to run, but we run. We run with the apostles' doctrine in our hearts and in our minds. And we have the Holy Spirit, His power, because the Holy Spirit lives in us. Now, I've heard it said, and it was just this week, I heard it said that the church is one generation away from extinction. And I went, you don't know very much about the Scriptures, do you? The church is not one generation away from extinction. How can you believe that? We believe in a God who built His church. Our outlook on life, yes, there may be numbers declining here and there, and there may be difficulty. Your friends don't want to listen to you when you invite them to church, but the church is not going to perish. God is going to continue to build His church. You know how many teenagers will remain in the church? Don't look at the statistics. You know how many teenagers today will remain in the church 10 years from now, 20 years from now? You know how many? As many as God will call to Himself. But that doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing. It means that we're working. You know, one of the things I like to do is watch time-lapse videos. You ever watch a time-lapse video of a construction project? And you have this view, you know, from 100 feet, and you're watching these guys just move around, and it goes from a vacant lot to a house. You know, I love work. I could sit around and watch it all day, that kind of idea. But in this life, we're not just watching what happens around us. We're one of those workers just moving busily about. We're the ones building, working, discipling. In this passage, it's running the race, passing the baton. Paul has given us an example, and he encourages us to continue. Run the race. Keep your eyes on the prize. Pass the baton to the next generation. Listen to Acts 20:32 as Paul's winding up his encouragement. I'm going to read this and then we're going to close in prayer. Acts 20:32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Our Father in heaven, we've been oppressed by temptation to sit around and do nothing. We've been oppressed by temptation to be silent when we should speak. Lord, we've been led to believe that the church is dying when that is not true at all. The church is full of life. Oh Lord God, continue to give us this vision of Christ that moves us forward, that causes us to run the race with endurance. Oh Lord God, may your Holy Spirit work in us and then out through us. In Jesus' name, amen.